The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's time for hour number two of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathod. Thank you for spending a little time with us here today. Hope you can make your way to St. John Redbud on Wednesday if you're down in the southern Illinois area, or even if you want to come across the bridge there on the JB Bridge, drive into southern Illinois, enjoy the surroundings, sit in on a live Bible study broadcast. We'll be doing that Wednesday at St. John Lutheran Church in Redbud. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, our motorcycle-riding pastor, and the weather couldn't be better for that. How are you doing, sir?
Good morning, brother, and to all who might be listening in today, likewise, a blessed morning to you. And it was wonderful to get out. I took out the bike that doesn't have the lowers, the fairings, and the heated saddle, and just enjoyed myself.
You have a heated saddle?
You know, every once in a while, when you drop down below 40, it's kind of nice to have some part of your body warm out there.
Yeah, yeah, okay.
Yeah, I took the other one out and went in, saw one of our gentlemen who's been traveling all the way to Columbus, Ohio, to the University of Ohio Medical Center there for treatment and tests, and then bopped over to a nursing home, saw our almost elderliest lady, she's 93. So it's been a good morning, got a little bit of ride time in, got a visit on a couple of saints today, so it's been a blessed start to the day.
So the Easter season is winding down. Do you think that there's anybody at Faith Lutheran Church there in Churubusco, Indiana, who knows that it's the Easter season?
Well, if they show up in church, yeah, I tell them we have our Paschal or our Easter candle stuck out in front. We light it during the Easter season, of course. You know, colors change on the altar, and the preacher wears a garment that's colored called a stole. And those colors change according to certain ecclesiastical seasons. But, yeah, usually it's a busy season. You know, Christmas is pretty well packed with services, and folks, if they're going to attend at all, they're probably going to hit Christmas and Easter. Yesterday, we had the rite of confirmation, which was pretty exciting, and maybe a lot of the churches did. Maybe a lot of folks that are listening in had gone to a service where there were some confirmed. And it was a busy day for us. In our 8 a.m. service, we had a baptism of a baby, and then we confirmed 5 eighth graders in our second service. And then there were 2 adults we were privileged to baptize after the second service. So, it was a very exciting day. It was a very cool day. You know, we see the gospel bearing fruit and people coming to faith, the Lord at work in the lives of the saints. Neat way, but an exhausting day, a busy day, and by the end of it, you're just ready to put your feet up and say, wow, I'm getting too old for this, but it's a good thing the Lord knows what he's doing.
Pastor Berglund, there is a verse in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, that says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Which I've always found to be kind of an interesting verse.
Mm-hmm.
In Washington, D.C., and in anticipation of the National Day of Prayer on Thursday of this week, the story from the Associated Press is that on the west steps of the U.S. Capitol this week, the entire Bible is being read aloud, nonstop, from in the beginning to the last amen of the book of Revelation. The 21st annual U.S. Capitol Bible Reading Marathon started Sunday evening after hymns from a local choir. It will continue day and night until midday on Thursday, the National Day of Prayer. The marathon's co-director, the Reverend Michael Hall, says the reader's only shelter is an umbrella, but bad weather has never stopped them. Passers-by often watch briefly out of curiosity or ignore the Bible reading altogether. But Hall prays God will use it to change lives and call the nation to repentance. He notes that the outdoor pulpit faces west, so that the words of Scripture are proclaimed over and across the nation. Now, whatever the purpose, whatever the intent, whatever the idea, if the Word of God is read aloud in continuous fashion, not that I'm stressing the loudness or the continuousness of it, but just the doing of it. Is Isaiah 55:11 in play here? Is the Word of God going forth? And since it is it going to accomplish something since it can't return void?
That's a really interesting question, and I've never heard of this particular activity before. Sounds a little weird, but...
Sounds a little weird.
Oh, yeah. You know, I didn't know how long it'd take. If you were going to read, like, the whole Bible out loud, then I guess we know how long that's going to take now, Sunday evening to Thursday midday. That's a chunk of time.
Well, I'm thinking of two things in particular. I'm thinking about how Caiaphas, who was something of an ass of a man back there in the day that Jesus lived, actually sort of spoke the Word of God when he said... Don't you know that it's expedient for one man to mm-hmm. die than for a whole nation to perish? And, well, you know, we know what he meant, but I think that God may have meant something in his words that was larger and more meaningful.
Considerably, yeah.
And I'm thinking of that Balaam's donkey business mm-hmm. back there in the Old Testament where the donkey was speaking the words of God. I guess if you can get the Word of God out of a donkey... Somebody reading it on the West Capitol steps might be able to get something done, don't you think?
Yeah, I think on the one hand, it is kind of two sets of things you want to say in response to all this stuff. On the one hand, the promise of God is absolutely certain. The Word of God will accomplish its purpose. The context of Isaiah 55 is really kind of neat because it's all about how God has in mind the salvation of people. A few verses earlier, there's that famous passage where God says, or where Isaiah says of God, quoting him, sort of, my ways are not your ways, my ways are higher than your ways, kind of thing. And I think usually that gets taken by churchmen to mean that God has this mysterious plan he's out there working on. But really what it means in context is just that God wants to forgive people, not get even. Human beings get even, God forgives, and he's not talking about some mysterious... inner workings of his plan behind how events unfold here on Earth. So, you know, and the reason I say that is I've heard that passage used in prayer sometimes in churches to explain, well, this person died suddenly, but God's ways are not our ways, and so forth. And, well, you know, that's kind of a separate issue. The text is saying what God's interested in is forgiving, and that's different from our ways. We're just interested in getting even and punishing. And it's in that context that we hear this passage in verse 11 about God's word going forth, and the purpose for which it goes forth is to save people. I'm reminded a lot of John 3, where he says the Son of Man did not come into the world to judge the world, but to give his life as a ransom of many. Yet nevertheless, in contact with the Son of Man, in contact with the Word of God, both things happen. Salvation occurs. And also by rejecting the Word of God, rejecting Jesus as our Savior, there is judgment that occurs. So, first of all, you know, you want to say, well, contextually, yes, the Word of God is out there for the purpose of salvation. It's going to go out. People are going to come to faith, much like what we have in Acts chapter 12 towards the end, where the Word of the Lord grew and increased. And the verb tense is there. I think it's the second to last verse of chapter 12 in the book of Acts. Indicate a continuous progress, that it continues to grow, continues to increase. And of course, by this, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, means that people kept coming to faith through the proclamation and application of the Word of God. Because it's spreading out, people come to faith, the Word of the Lord, to which the church, which are people that's responded, people brought to faith through the Word, continues to grow. On the other hand, you want to say something somewhere around the capital steps that communication, effective understanding is also part of all this. So to just do it in a sort of mechanical fashion doesn't seem to me like it's going to accomplish much. Say, for example, we would do that here in Cherubusco, but, you know, since I'm kind of a fan of the original languages, we're going to read the Old Testament in Hebrew out loud, and then we're going to read the New Testament in Greek. We're going to do it from the corner of Highway 205 and 33, where we have the big concrete turtle. And I'm thinking it's not going to help much, you know, that people passing by, if they stop to listen, will, to their ears, hear only gibberish, even though it is the Word of God, what is the original language of the Word of God. Because it doesn't communicate, it's not really getting much done. So that there's kind of a fine line to walk here between absolutely the Word of God accomplishes its purpose, which is salvation, which is the tool the Spirit uses to bring people to faith and to guide us in faith and to keep us in faith. Yet at the same time, it's not just a mechanical thing. It works because it works sort of thing.
Hebrews chapter 4 says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart," which suggests that the word of Chuck or the word of Lane, well, might be impressive on a good day, but other than that, that's pretty much it. But the Word of God contains its own intrinsic power or quality, which makes it different, suggesting that if you just speak it, if you're just reading it, things can happen.
It is, and one of the things that I've run into over the years, and it's kind of hard to tell other people about, is the distinctive nature of Scripture. In other words, it's not uncommon for people to say, well, it's just another book, you know. Wow, you get into it, take a look at it, and I'm not talking just superficially, spend a little time with it. There's a marvelous structure, there's some absolutely fascinating stuff in there, it is alive. And the one thing you've got to be careful of when reading the Bible, it's so alive, it might get you, it might capture you, it might gain your interest, it might accomplish the purpose for which it was been sent and draw you to faith in Jesus Christ. And who knows, you know, it's a wonderful adventure, it's a lifelong adventure to set sail in the Sea of Scripture, which that's actually a borrowed phrase from Judaism, you know, to set sail in Talmud is to start a journey in Jewish tradition, but I would use the same imagery of Scripture. The adventure that I've had over the last, well, however many, 30-some years that I've been a pastor and been working with the Word of God and the people of God, and I'm constantly discovering new stuff, which maybe is just because I'm not bright enough to discover it all the first time or two or three through. But there's always new stuff I'm running into. And a new aspect of it all is when I had the opportunity to teach the seminary out here in Fort Wayne. As you teach a book in the New Testament, you sort of stand back and try to get a big picture. You try to get a picture of the whole before you then look at the smaller parts, to see the forest before you start taking a look at the individual trees. And I found all sorts of neat stuff that as a parish pastor I probably never would have run into, because as a parish pastor, you know, you're constantly working with the smaller pieces of Scripture, the stuff you need for the sermon coming up, the stuff you need for the Bible class, the pieces and parts, without ever looking at the whole. And I would talk about it sometimes in the way that you can't learn a whole lot about chickens from buying a box of fried chicken, buying a bucket of Colonel's Best. You'll learn something about the parts that we eat and how to cook them, that's fine, but you won't know about feathers and guts and toes and beak and all that good stuff unless you have the whole chicken alive in front of you. And there's some value to taking a look at a whole book of Scripture,
yeah,
before we start chopping it up and deep frying it for sermons and for Bible classes for public consumption. Like, for example, in the book of Mark, you have this introduction, chapter 1. Then you have five scenes of conflict in chapter 2, 1 through 3, 6, and they are double chiasmus. That is to say, the first and the fifth have a thing in common, as the second and the fourth do, but also the first and the second and the fourth and the fifth have things in common, which emphasize the bit in the middle, which is chapter 2, 18 to 22, where Jesus predicts in a very veiled way his own cross very later on, because this is all at the beginning of ministry. Then you have the ministry of Jesus in chapters 2 all the way through chapter 11, and then you get into the 11th and 12th chapters of Mark's Gospel, and you have five scenes of conflict to end the ministry of Jesus before you get to the Passion. Four of those reflect the questions that are asked at Passover by the four different types of children you might have in attendance: the simple son, the wicked son, the smart son, the practical son. Four questions, and a fifth by Jesus himself. So you have five scenes of conflict followed at the beginning of his ministry, following the end of his ministry, five more scenes of conflict wrapping up before you launch into the Passion, which then has an epilogue, 16, 1 through 8. And in between, you have these neat connectives and this nifty flow and this wonderful progression. And that's just the structure. That's just how this thing is put together. You have themes that are interwoven without, like the Son of Man theme, which starts in chapter 2:10 of Mark's gospel, pops up for a second time in 2:28, the first time in connection with forgiveness of sins to the man lowered through the roof. Jesus says, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And then in chapter 2:28, in response to criticism for his disciples taking some grain and eating on the Sabbath, which looked like harvesting and threshing to the Pharisees, he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, whoever the Son of Man character is master, owner, and decider, ultimate referee for the Sabbath, what's in bounds, what's out of bounds. But it's not until you get to 1463 that you realize in trial before Caiaphas what Jesus means by Son of Man is the end-of-the-world judge guy that has this power of God. That's what Son of Man means, is ultimate end-of-the-world judge drawn from Daniel 7:13-14. And you stand back, you look at this marvelous Gospel of Mark, which nobody pays much attention to because it's kind of short, and you see this nifty coherence, this cohesion, this flow, this like an engine with all of the parts working right. You got the pistons moving up, you got the rods moving, you got the internal combustion happening, the sparks are flying, and you got the, you know, that's how the Book of Mark works, is just as a unit, and just runs really well, and it pulls you forward. So you get this real deep respect for the Holy Scripture as the Spirit's work through people. And the people come out. I mean, that is to say, you know, when demons oppress people, the personality of the individual is like totally submerged, and you get this raving maniac, like the Gadarene demoniac, running around naked, cutting himself, breaking bonds, screaming and hollering and wailing and so forth. There's not much of that guy, that original guy, that you get to run into when you meet him, just the demon. But when the Holy Spirit inspires somebody, you get the full bloom of that person, so that if you read Mark or you read Luke or you read Matthew or read John, man, those are very different styles, different vocabulary, different preferences, different ways of doing business. You get the person as well as the message. And I think it's really encouraging to know if the Holy Spirit inspires you, he doesn't erase your personality. He brings it very much to the table, just like he does when he's working through you or me or are those brothers and sisters that are listening in the world where he's called us. It's not that we go into some sort of trance and blank out when the Spirit's at work, but he works through us, with us, in us, and it's all to his credit. But wow, he does really good work when he wrote the Bible.
Let me ask you this. If I were to take this approach, just imagine that you and I are strolling along the Capitol there when we happen to come upon the Marathon Bible Readers, and I just depart your company there for a moment, and I walk up to the Bible reader, and I begin to take him to task. I begin to encourage him to stop, because what he's doing is superstitious, putting the Word of God on display in such a way, in a kind of mindless, meaningless way, as if the reading of the Bible from start to finish during the week of the National Day of Prayer, with only an umbrella, by the way, just to show you just how serious we are about our commitment to protect us against the elements, is superstitious and is actually anti-Christian. Now, having taken my Bible reading friend to task, I return to your company, and you say what?
Back off. Give him a little
back
break.
Back off,
cut
Chuck.
Some slack. Yeah. Yeah, I don't. You know, I think there's a value in what they do there for just a public witness of faith. Even though, it's a little weird. It wouldn't be what I would myself say would be a great way to witness, but it might reach somebody. And if nobody else is blessed, at least the reader is blessed. And I do think, like, say, even though we don't want to jump up and say, well, why do you just read it in a foreign language nobody knows? No, that's not the point. The purpose is to spread the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to share the love of God through that. But at the same time, maybe there's a place in the plan and the operation here, kind of like the catalytic converter, you know. You look at one of those on a car and you say, really, do I need that, or can I just pull it down? It's against federal regulation, so we don't pull it off. But you might think about it. So also, you know, I might take a look at somebody out there, a brother or sister in Christ reading, maybe in inclement weather. But they're out there, people are looking at them, and the Word of God is being proclaimed, and maybe somebody will say, you know, if they're willing to do that, maybe there's something to this whole Jesus thing. And so, yeah, I wouldn't push his button or take him to task at At the same time, I probably wouldn't sign up to go do that unless they had a really comfy chair and a pot of coffee nearby.
No harm, no foul?
Yeah, you know, it's kind of the thing. Let the witness be made, and who knows what the Holy Spirit will do with it. Do I imagine that this is, and again, there's always kind of a warning inherent in anything we do as Christians that we don't somehow take God as though he's a machine. Like God's this big vending machine, and prayer is finding the right slug to slip into the coin slot so we can get what we want out of him. That's not how prayer works, and God's not a vending machine. God's, you know, not this mechanical device that if you punch the buttons, it's just everything's going to turn out well. And I know in Lutheran church we sometimes have a debate or discussion or dialogue about some of these things too. I've heard guys discuss whether or not the unborn child in the womb of a woman who's attending church is benefited from the reading of the scriptures from the lectern during service. And I'm going, oh, you guys have way too much time on your hands to spend in this dialogue. Why don't we not worry about that and go out and share the word and do the work, and rather than sit around, no wonder we're not getting our work done. We're talking about, do unborn babies get better from the word of God proclaimed? And this is what goes on at seminaries, heaven forbid. No, there's really we got bigger fish to fry.
All right, let me take up another subject here before we get to the bottom of the hour. This photograph caught my attention. I don't know if you've been paying any attention to the folks, our good friends over there in England, but they're having quite the election contest. Were you up to speed on that?
No, what's happening in Great Britain?
You know, Gordon Brown, he is the prime minister, but everything seems to be a bit up in the air over there. And so I think they've had the election. And this picture appears on the Internet of Prime Minister Brown, Gordon Brown, standing in church in front of a glorious stained glass window, complete with all kinds of figures and depictions. On the one side of the window are the words, "I am the bread of life." And on the other side of the window, "I am the true vine." So if the stained glass wasn't enough, you know, to get your attention that you're actually in a Christian environment, you have those indisputable words. In this church setting, and I'm thinking to myself, are we ever going to get figure this church and state thing out? I realize this is England. This is not the United States, but, you know, we're big buddies, we in the English. The story in the Daily Mail says, with talk already taking hold about who will take over as Labour leader after the election, Gordon Brown appeared to be calling for help from on high yesterday. The Prime Minister, whose chances of remaining in Downing Street look ever slimmer, was pictured in prayer at a church after delivering a sermon-style speech from the altar. Labour is set to plunge into immediate wrangling on Friday if they slump to a humiliating defeat at the polls, with David Miliband the favorite to take over as leader. Lord Mandelson is plotting to anoint his protege as Mr. Brown's unopposed successor if the Prime Minister is forced out because the result on Thursday is so dire. Anyway, the point is here that you can see that it's all up in the air, hotly contested. I guess we're going to get a result this week. And Gordon Brown takes his case where? To church.
Yeah, obviously, as an American who appreciates, values, and supports the distinction and the division between church and state, the mixing of politics in with churches is a problem. And proclaiming a political message from the altar area or being pictured with a lot of stained glass, I haven't seen the picture, and it's not me to judge, but it would strike me as using Christianity or the trappings of Christianity to further your own agenda, which I think would be inappropriate. It's fair to say, I think, that
when you say inappropriate, what I hear is, well, you know, no harm, no foul, probably not a good idea, but we'll all survive. Is that what you're saying?
I would take it maybe a step further in saying that it's inappropriate in the sense that that venue, the church, is not really going to, not really designed for politics, and it's not really going to be benefited by politics, even though politicians would use it. It would be even something that I would say, no, that's wrong to
All
do
right.
that.
Hold your thought right there. We're going to complete this discussion on the other side of our break here. You're listening to On the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathard saying thank you to Renee for the card that she sent me. Among other things, she said, thank you for the daily Bible study between 10 a.m. and noon. I've been listening to the Bible study for many years, even before I became a member of a local LCMS congregation in December of 07. And she says, congratulations to your family on the birth and baptism of your first grandchild. Thank you, Renee. If you'd like to email me, do so at crathert@kfuo.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Maybe you're a fan of American Idol. Personally, I reserve most of my TV time for news and NASCAR. This program recently aired Idol Gives Back, a fundraising campaign. This year, funds from viewers went to Save the Children and the United Nations. Great, you say? Not so fast. Both these groups support abortion and other pro-abortion organizations. This includes groups like Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest chain of abortion mills. Others are the Center for Reproductive Rights, a pro-abortion legal group, and UNICEF, also pro-abortion. Viewers who give to this glamorous annual fundraising event are supporting their global abortion on demand agenda. In this case, the bad overrides the good they do. If you're a fan of American Idol, I wouldn't give to this event.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Cover to cover, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. On the west steps of the U.S. Capitol this week, the entire Bible is being read aloud nonstop from In the Beginning to the Last Amen of Revelation. The 21st annual U.S. Capitol Bible Reading Marathon started Sunday evening and will conclude on Thursday. The marathon's co-director, the Reverend Michael Hall, says,
"It's not easy. We stand here through rain, sunshine, wind, tornadoes. We keep reading God's Word."
The Reverend Corinthia Boone recalled helping launch the first Capitol Bible Reading Marathon in 1990.
"From Genesis to Revelation, you know there's power in reading the Word.
Yeah.
The washing of the Word."
President Barack Obama has proclaimed this Thursday the National Day of Prayer. In his proclamation, he urges Americans to give thanks for the many blessings God has bestowed upon our nation. I'm Steve Coleman.
Spring and early summer seem to highlight family life. Perhaps it's because of Mother's Day and Father's Day, or perhaps the reason is more agrarian, but Lutherans for Life has resources that could help couples decide about adoption and whether or not it's something they'd like to consider for their family. Booklets like Adoption, Finding a Family for a Child, or The Adoption Option by Dr. Jean Garten, or a bulletin insert on the servanthood of adoption might be helpful to members of your congregation. Contact Lutherans for Life for these and more thoughtful resources.
I tutor kids.
I clear trails.
I help communities respond when disasters hit.
How do you spend your time? In AmeriCorps, you can spend it by giving back. Men and women of all ages share one common goal: to make a difference. In AmeriCorps, you can choose how, when, and where you serve. Receive living expenses, money for school, and skills to last a lifetime. You can learn more on the web at movolunteers.org or call 1-877-210-7611.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today, he is Pastor Lane Berglund. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. And we're talking about this story that is in the Daily Mail. This is a United Kingdom publication. They have an election going on there, and Gordon Brown, the current prime minister, whose future is in doubt, took advantage of the opportunity to go make a political address from the altar of one of the churches in his area. This would appear to be at least a flirtation with the separation between church and state, which I understand is an American philosophical reality. In England, they understand that too, but it's a different context. It's a different culture. Still, the question remains. I don't know who your favorite president is, Dr. Berglund, but pick your favorite president. If that person were to say to you, you know, Indiana's important to us in this coming election, and I would like to come to your church, my friend, and speak my piece, not necessarily from your pulpit, but up in front of your altar, in similar fashion to the way Gordon Brown did it, you're going to say, I don't think so? Really?
It would be the right thing to say. I would encourage him to come and speak at the gun store instead. That, I think, is
the gun store.
Yeah, because that would say something about his relationship and support of the Constitution.
But you see, the gun store doesn't lend the credibility that the deity brings.
Yeah, you know, I'm not sure. No, I kid you, but yeah, I think the appreciation that I have, and I think Americans in general, because of the heritage we have of separation between church and state, isn't for the benefit of the church or the state, but for the church. About every time you've seen church and state get mixed up together, I think the church has suffered and become simply a political extension, or the whole business of gospel and grace has sort of evaporated, and what you get is a device by which the state secures greater allegiance from its servants and its subjects. As citizens, you know, we appreciate a certain separation so that we can pursue our own faith without letting that become a tool used by the state to reinforce our loyalty to the state. And in Great Britain, too, I think it's fair to say, you look back to Henry VIII, the founder of the Church of England, his separation from the Roman Catholic Church over a divorce and marriage issue. You know, he was the king and at the same time the head of the Church of England. So historically, there's been a very close association between church and state in Great Britain. One which maybe many of the subjects of England wouldn't be bothered with at all. Maybe it's just an American thing that makes me back up real hard when I see something like that. But I would say, too, for what it's worth, what you see happening in a lot of churches, the Church of England in the American version, the Anglican Church, and not to pick on them because it's true of any denomination that you want to look at, is kind of an emptying of the Scripture, a removal of distinctive Christian doctrines and confessions of faith from mainline churches, to the point that the whole business of division between church and state may be moot. That is to say, how much Christianity is left in England, or for that matter, anywhere in the West? And you say, well, look at all these churches that used to proclaim Christ crucified. Is that what they're hearing from the pulpit these days? When I talk to people about their church membership or where they're going, I had a conversation with a young man that used to be with us, and he's now at a local independent congregation. Are you blessed there? The question I have for him, do you hear Christ crucified and risen for you, for your sins? And if you are, then that's a good thing, you know. And if not, then maybe you need to keep on looking so that you can find a place where that's clearly proclaimed. You know, as Lutherans, we want to say where the Word of God is proclaimed in truth and purity and with the sacraments are administered according to their institution. The whole business of what is the church, can it do its job when the state has inserted itself into the life of the church? And it's really tough for the church to be the church when you've got politicians, including hypothetical president speaking in Lutheran Church Chair Busco, which I'm just trying to wrap my mind around that. Wow, how would you provide security? I don't know. You know, it's just it's never good for the church when politicians and the state get involved with it, it seems.
Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment here on our Bible study program. I guess you're not personal friends with Franklin Graham, are you?
No, we've never had coffee together or nothing.
We have to get a hold of him. He is such a troublemaker. I was thinking maybe you could talk to him, and talk some sense into him. Apparently, according to the news today in New York, Evangelist Franklin Graham is saying Christians and Muslims don't worship the same God. Graham says the God who Christians worship has a son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God himself. He says Muslims who worship Allah disagree and consider the Christian view of God blasphemy. Graham adds that Hindus have millions of gods. As you probably know, the Army has canceled Graham's invitation to speak this Thursday at a Pentagon National Day of Prayer observance, citing the evangelist's past criticism of Islam. But Graham says he won't compromise what he believes to be true. Can you get a hold of him, straighten this guy out, Pastor?
Well, yeah, maybe we just have a cup of coffee and celebrate our commonalities. You've touched base, and I thank you for doing so on a subject that has circulated in our circles, obviously, and in the world, you know. Muslims have the same God, and they're monotheists, we are monotheists, although I believe they would consider us tritheists. They don't really buy us as monotheists, that we would have but one God.
Now, what does all that mean, all those big words just used there?
Well, I mean, worship one God. A mono meaning one, and theist is one who subscribes to the belief that there's only one God. And, you know, on the one hand, you could say, well, Islam does have sort of a version of the Old Testament, although they have different stories. Their Old Testament's got Ishmael in all the Isaac places, where, like, Abraham takes Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice
right.
him. It doesn't. That's Ishmael in their Old Testament. So Ishmael's the blessed one. Ishmael's the one through whom the line of promise comes. So it's a pretty rigged-up Old Testament, number one. Number two, if we're serious about this whole Jesus thing, Jesus is God, you know, who's in the feed trough at Christmas? Mary gives birth to this little baby and wraps him in strips of cloth. Who's that filling his diaper? That's God. And then, you know, 30-some years later...
I don't think I've ever heard it put quite that way.
It's helpful to because, you know, the church wrestled with the idea of the first few centuries, can you call Mary the one who gave birth to God? Theotokos. And that's often translated Mother of God, but really it's from the verb tikto, to give birth, and theos, the one who gives birth to God. Is Mary the one who gave birth to God? And if Jesus isn't really and truly God, then no. And if he is, then yes. And the early church in the first few centuries had to sort it out, and they came to the right conclusion scripturally, right? Yep, Mary gave birth to God. Good. Now that you've had that answered, because you got to get that right if you get the cross right. You know, the cross is the question, who died there? If it's just a human being, then nobody gets saved because no man can substitute for another. That's Ezekiel. But if it's truly God, as well as truly God to make the sacrifice, truly man to be under the law, to be condemned by the law, to die, then you can ask the question, did God die on the cross? And the answer is, well, of course he did. Who judged God on the cross? God. Who raised the dead God from the tomb on Sunday? Well, that was God. So how many gods you got? One. You got one God. Now, how can he do that? Well, he's three and one. So unless you're willing to say Jesus is God as well as man, then you don't have the same God Christians do, even though there are some similarities and they're like really, really close in some ways, that there's just one God. We got that on the same page. That's the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Good. So far, so good. But you can't, you got to take the next step and you can't drop the next step, which is, and what about Jesus? So in this particular case, as you mentioned earlier, you know, Franklin Graham and you and I and every other Christian that has kind of an historical Christian faith here would say, no, Islam has a different God. Even though Quran mentions Jesus as being born of a virgin, and the Quran also talks of Jesus as the judge of the world, it does not confess Jesus as God in man who died for the sins of the world and rose again. And we have this very big divide, and that's over the question of who is God, who is Jesus, how are you saved?
It sounds like you and Franklin would have just a great old time.
Yeah, probably so. I wonder if he rides motorcycles.
I wonder if...
Probably too smart to do so.
You know, if you were just to head over there from Faith Lutheran Church to the gun shop, if you were to encounter, say, about 100 people, and you were able to ask each of those 100 people whether or not they think that Christians and Muslims are actually worshiping the same God, because there is only one God, we all agree on that, just coming at it from different angles, do you think more than half or less than half would think that, we're basically worshiping the same God?
I think it'd be a great majority.
A great majority?
Yeah, I think 80%, maybe 90%.
Well, that makes you something of a stinker because you're in the minority there. What Dr. Bob Weiss, our favorite bioethics Concordia Seminary professor, likes to call the skunk at the picnic.
That would be me.
That would be you.
Both in appearance as well as in fragrance.
And proud of yourself nonetheless.
Yeah, well, you know, if you're going to be a biker, you got to be willing to wear that particular title, skunk.
Yeah.
Well, but it's true that this is kind of one of those stumbling blocks that Christians bring to the whole discussion on religion thing.
Well, see, that makes you the problem. Because if you're right, and I think you are, that a great majority of people think that, sure, there are distinctions between Islam and Christianity, but they worship one God, we worship one God. It's just a matter of coming at it from two different directions. And you know what? Frankly, we're getting tired of people like you, Pastor Berglund, who just seem to be hung up on these little insignificant distinctions that always rock the boat and make it so difficult for the rest of us to get along. And you say what?
Yep, you got it right. Yeah, we do. It's much harder to get along. But let me tell you about Jesus, who as God and as man laid down his life for you so that you might see the Father through him. It's like Philip asked Jesus, John 14, Jesus talks about, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And that's, of course, 14:6, 14:7, Philip pipes in, well, then just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Show us, you know, we just want to see God. Show us God, then we will get a snapshot's good enough. Home movie you don't need. And Jesus' response is so kind, you know, but it's so to the point. Philip, you've been with me all this time, and you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah, but you look kind of like one of us. Jewish guy, short hair, long untrimmed beard, 5'5", brown skin, skinny, wiry, muscular, got calluses from being a blue-collar guy. So you're God, right? Well, yeah, I am. How about that? And, wow, no wonder people went to stone him a couple of times. But, yeah, it's going to be all about Jesus, finally, that the division between the people of God and the world comes about. It's Jesus did not, as he says, come to bring peace, but bring a sword to divide parent from child and brother from sister. And, oh, by the way, be prepared to pick up your cross daily and follow him. It's going to get rough in the next century, I think.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study.
Hello. Just wanted to say that's one of the reasons I had to separate myself from the Catholic Church, because they hold the view that Christians and Muslims worship the same God in their catechism.
I know. It baffles the socks off me. It truly does.
Yeah, and they
wow, this is the first time that Dr. Berglund has ever had his socks baffled off here on the Bible study.
Oh, yeah. Well, I am sitting here without my socks on.
Oh, man. This is a big moment. Okay, David, go ahead.
Well, that and other issues, but I just could not reconcile. They don't even believe Jesus died on the cross for them, and I just couldn't reconcile that. I tried to put a square peg in a round hole there, or they're trying to, but it's like I couldn't see it. So I just thought if you guys wanted to comment on it a little bit.
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, thank you very much, Brother David.
The Roman Catholic teaching is that Muslims and Christians worship the same God?
Yeah, pretty much, yeah, from what I've heard the Pope say. And then in the 1995 Baltimore Catechism, on one page it'll talk about how faith in Jesus is necessary, that he died for you. And then on the next page, but if you don't have a chance to hear about Jesus, you can still go to heaven if you got enough good works, which means that Jesus' death is not necessary and his death on the cross really wasn't necessary. And I'm going, I don't know how you say both things in the same book. And I know the Archdiocese of Denver years ago had fielded a question by a member, what happens to people that never hear about Jesus and then they die? And the response of the person who gave an answer to that question was, if they have enough good works, they'll be okay. That's not what Paul says in Romans 1, 18 to 20. He says, nobody is without an excuse, has an excuse. Nobody is without guilt here, because what revelation God has provided, we have rejected, whether it's merely in nature or in Scripture. You know, unbelief is unbelief. Unbelief condemns. I'm really totally amazed that a Christian organization which has roots not only that look to Scripture, but also to the great councils, things that early Christians had to sort through at the risk of their lives and sometimes at the cost of their lives, produced things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, that there could be such an ignoring, a willful ignoring of that tradition and of the Scriptures themselves in order to accommodate political correctness, which is what it seems to me to be, and maybe that's too broad of a brush to use, but it looks like to me it is.
I think you're correct that the great majority of people would hold a view which is not consistent with the one that you have espoused or the one that Franklin Graham has given and has put him in the news. We saw what that did to him. That got him disinvited from the National Day of Prayer observance at the Pentagon.
What a surprise.
You're out of here, buddy, and you probably lost two or three friends along the way here just today. What do you say to the person like our previous caller, David, who has an open mind? I think we tend to think that everybody is in that great majority, and they're all mad at you now, and maybe even mad at me, because we're insisting that Christians and Muslims do not worship the same deity, and we're going to go ahead and rock the boat. But there are some people who say to themselves, I'd like to hear more on this. I'm not settled in my mind on how I would answer that question. How would you encourage that person to proceed?
Yeah, we have kind of exactly the same situation you do in John 6 and in a number of other places where Jesus becomes a bit more specific and a bit more pointed in what he has to say, and he has a lot of people leave. In John 6, for example, and I think it's intentional, drives away a lot of the people by putting faith in such terminology as this: unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no share in me. And you go, that's really gross. You're not talking about cannibalism here. We're not talking communion. That's not the issue at all. It's not the subject to John 6. We're talking about faith couched in terms of cannibalism. And a lot of people leave, and Jesus turns to the disciples and say, you boys going to leave too? Peter, of course, being the spokesman, says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So that there is a division, and when we get Jesus in focus clearly, and that's what he was doing in John 6, is sort of taking the focus ring of the camera through which everybody was looking and bringing in the crisp focus, then there is going to be a division, and a lot of people who had been interested will walk away and turn to something more convenient, more comfortable, and more relaxing. But there will be some who say, we would like to hear more, teach us more, show us more. And there were those that did that with our Savior. And I know that that's the kind of thing that as Christians, we've been blessed, I think, in my generation, sneaking up on 60 years old, where Christianity has been pretty well accepted and almost normalized in the United States in the latter half of the 20th century. But I don't think that this is customary in the history of the world. This is kind of a unique thing. Ordinarily, we're the despised majority. Why else would Nero blame Christians for the fire in Rome in 64? Because everybody already hated us. We were already objectionable. We didn't play well with others. We talked about eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus, so okay, we were cannibals. We referred to our spouse as brother or sister, and so okay, now we're incestuous. And the majority of Christians were poor and female, therefore you had to be either a poor or a female or a slave to join. I mean, that was our reputation. Everybody hated us. You might as well burn a few of us around because, we're easy to hate. And that's something we need to be ready for.
All right. Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Pastor, in light of your conversation today about prayer in the public square,
yes, sir.
The Bible being read through a number of days, I'd like for you to give me an application of Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and 8 and 9, and tell me what it means when it says that they distinctively read from the book in the law of God.
All right.
Where does this spiritual receptivity come from this diverse group of people in the public square? Is it just because they're hearing the word, or is it some kind of understanding they're getting.
Let's take a look at it.
Oh, yeah, that's an absolutely good application.
Nehemiah
remember.
Chapter 8, verses 1, 2, 3, 8, and 9 say, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Verse 8, "They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep,' for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law."
Yeah, wonderful scene you've got of these exiles having now returned from Babylon. Nehemiah is a bureaucrat. He's a government official who took his life in his own hands when he asked the emperor to come and assist in this process. The exiles had been back for a while. They'd gotten started on rebuilding the temple. It had fallen apart on them. Nehemiah and Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the bureaucrat, they're there to see that this gets back on track. And there is this public reading of God's word to the people that are gathered there to hear it. A couple of quick things. It's the people of God exclusively that are there listening to it. It's not just publicly of anybody that's walking by. These are the folks that God has called back from Babylon, from exile, to the holy place, to the temple, and to the city. Secondly, since Hebrew by this time was pretty much a dead language, Aramaic was the language of the people, it had to be translated, and that's, of course, the point that you have in verse 8. They read from the book of the law, translating it, the law of God, translating, giving the meaning so people could understand. Because, you know, they're not really good with Hebrew anymore. It's been Aramaic for a long time, and so they're going to need a little help here. Thus making the point that it's not just the mechanical reading of the Word of God, but it's communication. The Word of God in the language of the people, and that's what's going on. So you have the people of God. It's more like a church service than it is the public reading in Washington Square, where you have the people of God, the believers, gathered around the Word. It's being proclaimed. It's being translated. It's being explained. And a communication is going on. And they're being built up by that word to do the work of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city and putting up the walls. A wonderful scene of a group of people brought together by the word and encouraged by the word for the work of God.
Nicely done.
You know, a neat passage, and you know, I thank James for bringing it to our attention.
The thing that caught my attention was in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It's an interesting way to put it, don't you think? They gave the sense?
Well, yeah, you have to, because it's, they're reading in Hebrew, but nobody speaks Hebrew. Be like me, and every once in a while on Reformation Day, I'll read the gospel lesson in Greek and ask people if they would like to have a translation because, you know, they didn't understand a word I said.
You read in Greek?
Yeah, well, yeah.
Do your people look at you funny?
Yeah, they put up with me. I'm amazed they do, but I do because it's my position, for what it's worth, that the biggest blessing Luther gave to the church, or the Holy Spirit gave to the church through him, was the Word of God in the language of the people.
I think that there's probably a few folks there at Faith Churubusco who say, too many miles on the motorcycle, I think.
Too many bugs in the teeth.
Too many bugs in the teeth. Thank you, Doctor. It's always a joy to talk to you.
Brother, it is. And to those called in, thank you very much. To those who are listening, God be with you, bless you, keep you, and guide you. May he pour out upon you his spirit today for Jesus' sake. And you too, Brother Chuck.
Amen. Bye-bye. That's Pastor Lane Berglund, Dr. Lane Berglund, formerly a teacher at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, now pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and our Ask the Pastor program. Tomorrow, Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Ladue will be here for our Ask the Pastor Hour. And we'll be on the phone in the first hour with Pastor Kurt Taylor up at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, for Acts 28, verses 1 through 16. And on the road Wednesday at St. John Lutheran Church in Redbud with Pastor Mark Neville.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.